I'd like to welcome everyone. This is our 11th annual Xenos Summer Institute. So, how many people were here for the first one? Wow, like a bunch. Cool. All right, we do this every year. That's why we call it the annual Summer Institute. And we do it in the summer, which is why it's the Summer Institute. And we have been doing this because of really things that have began to emerge in our own ministry around here. Questions that we were beginning to ask ourselves about whether we were really, you know, getting the job done, effectively representing Christ in a culture that is going through very substantial change, ideologically, socially, along a lot of different lines. And we began to do some thinking in the mid-90s, and the product of that thinking was a book that we wrote called Death of Truth. And then we began to put on some conferences to more or less bring together people who are thinking the same way that we are, that there are changes that we need to understand about our culture. There are things that we need to know if we're going to move forward and really get the job done that the Lord has sent His church out to do. And so over the years, we have always rotated a number of different topics around this whole question of how are we going to be effective witnesses for Christ in our culture. And that has brought us to a number of different kinds of issues. But the thing that I think is so cool about what has occurred over the last decade or so is the fact that people from every inhabited continent on the earth and most of the states around this country have come together to interact with us on these issues. And we have brought people to come in, to train us, to encourage us, to provide some vision, some scholarship sometimes. And what we have tried to do is balance a practical what do we do with some deeper theoretical questions about how ought we to conduct ourselves in our culture today. And this year's conference is no different. We have guests from 16 states and Northern Ireland as well. And we're excited that you're here. And so on behalf of Xenos Christian Fellowship, let me just welcome you who are here as our guests. The subject of our conference this year centers on leadership and specifically developing volunteer leadership in the context of a cell-based church or a church that views small groups, home fellowship groups, as sort of the backbone that enables the church to do what God calls the church to do. And so we're making certain assumptions, I guess, about the way that the church ought to be. We're not going to defend necessarily the biblical basis for having home groups, but we're really wanting to talk in strategic terms here over these next few days about, you know, what is it that God can accomplish uniquely through this model that is going to be very difficult to accomplish any other way. And with that in mind, then what does it mean? What does it look like to raise up leaders to play the vital roles that are necessary if a ministry strategy like this is really going to work? So I think, you know, this topic is a big deal. And when we talk about mobilizing the church to exercise places of key strategic leadership for what God is trying to do through the church, we are really biting right at the heart of what it is that motivates people, people's vision for their own life, their sense of conviction about what does God want me to do with the days that He's given me and the skills that I have. And so I think that we're really talking about the essence, really, of spiritual Christian living. So why don't we just turn to the Lord here, get our minds kind of trained on His calling on us together to be His witnesses to this world, and dive into our first session. We thank You, Lord, so much that You've dignified us with the privilege of being Your witnesses on the earth. We just know, God, that of all the things that we could be involved with and that we are involved with, that nothing could be more important than doing the job that You've uniquely chartered the church to do well. We come here tonight, God, from a lot of different backgrounds with a lot of different experiences. Some of us are encouraged and we feel like we've got a lot of energy to do and vision for the tasks that you've called us to. Others of us are pretty confused about that at this point. We're wondering how to capture your will for their church. And I just pray that as you have done so well in years past, create a real fertile environment for dialogue and for discussion and for resource sharing and for the bonds of Christian friendship that really catalyze boldness in our work and that sense that we are not in this alone. So we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the first session this evening, we're calling Christian Leadership Today, an overview of three crucial challenges. And so it's kind of typically my job as the kickoff speaker at the Sommer Institute to lay out the problem that everyone else is there to fix. And so, you know, I don't have to be constructive or anything like that. That's for everyone else to do. And so you just have to understand how cool that is for me to be in that place. Anyway, three crucial challenges that relate to the issue of Christian leadership today. And I want to basically just provide a framework and an overview. We're not going to be able to get deeply into any of these three issues, but I do think that as we look out at what's happening in the evangelical movement, certainly in America today, that really when we find that there are problems where we're stalled out, that they revolve around one or more of these three crucial issues. And many of our workshops and plenary sessions are going to be really focusing deeply in some of these areas. Let's take the first one then, which is the challenge to maintain biblical mission. And that seems maybe at the surface of it to be a strange sort of challenge. We are, after all, evangelicals, right? And what does that mean? That we are ones who stand on the evangelion, the good news, that we're all about taking the good news of Christ and taking that out into the world. But I think it's the case, and I think that this is the dominant view these days, that that challenge at this point has reached almost crisis dimensions. That the patterns of American church growth today, while in some ways are encouraging, are in other ways really raising poignant and important questions about whether or not God's church in this culture is accomplishing the purpose that he's given to us to accomplish. Let me dig into this a little bit. This is a summary that George Barna gave just a few years back. He says, since 1980, there has been no growth in the proportion of adult population that can be classified as a born-again Christian. More than 10,000 hours of evangelistic TV programming have been broadcast, in excess of 5,000 new Christian books have been published, and more than 1,000 radio stations carry Christian programming. He says, yet despite such widespread opportunities for exposure to the gospel, there has been no discernible growth in the size of the Christian body. And so when we talk about leadership, we have to think in terms of what is our mission? What are we leading people into? What are we trying to accomplish? And are we, in fact, accomplishing that task? And if we aren't, what does that mean? And I want to get into that question a little bit here this evening. A little bit more data. This is done by the City University of New York just a few years ago, where they track basically surveys of how people self-identify with respect to religion. 76% of people that they surveyed, which is, I think, quite representative of the adult population of America, claim to be Christian of one stripe or another. And that is in gross numbers, not by percentage of the population, but in gross numbers, a 5% increase in 2000 over 1990. Notice, interestingly, though, that people who identify themselves in terms of being secular has more than doubled. Now 13% of the culture basically are saying quite vocally, I don't want anything to do with any form of organized religion at all. Another 25% are Roman Catholic. Well, actually, of the 76% that are Christian, 25% are Roman Catholic. That's up 11%. Most people think that that's because of immigration from Catholic countries like Mexico and so forth. 16% of the 76% who are Christian are Baptist. But look at the change from 1990 to 2000. The reality is that the flagship of evangelicalism in America, the Southern Baptist Conference, has not gained any ground whatsoever in over a decade. And that's a very disturbing thought for us. Let's ask the question, who is coming to church? All of the survey data really is in consensus on this point, from Barna to the Southern Baptist Convention's own study of their congregations, Moody Bible Institute's Christianity Today. They are all saying that 80% of national church growth, where that growth is in fact occurring, occurs by transfer growth, that is people going from, you know, mom-pa church A to Walmart church B, or that they're having kids within the church and that adds to the size of the church. It's transfer or biological growth. Only 20% of all church growth comes from this demographic species that we're calling the unchurched, which are people that have not been involved in any regular way in a church for at least 6 months. And of that 20%, an unknown number are people who are actually coming to churches across America and are finding new life in Jesus Christ. They're being authentically converted. And so that raises, I think, a very important question. David Dunlop asked this question. He says, church growth congregations are increasing by simply rearranging the saints, he says. Many evangelicals are merely playing musical churches, moving from smaller traditional churches to larger, more exciting, so-called mega churches. And so we might be a part of a church that is experiencing significant growth, and we can thank the Lord that that growth is in fact taking place. But we wonder if we get under the hood and we really look at what kind of growth are we enjoying in our church. Are these people who have just found that the way we do things, our children's programs, the things that we offer people, more attractive to people who are already going to one church, and so they're coming to ours? Or are we, in fact, really connecting in a deep way with the non-Christian segment of our population and reaching them and bringing them into the body of Christ? And that's a big, big issue. And the reality is that the vast majority of church growth has nothing to do with real conversion. And so we can talk about church growth, and maybe some of those numbers look very good, but when we think about kingdom growth, the real percentage of people who are discovering new life in Christ, it's a very, very different picture. The American church growth can be broken down by this pie chart here. 80% biological and transfer growth, 20% of the unchurched, some percentage of that being non-Christians who are being won to Christ. Now, from where I stand, and I hope from where you sit, this is a problem. That this is a church in broad strokes, I realize that, because every church is a different story. But in broad strokes, this is a church that is in crisis. A church that is not any longer connecting effectively, captivating the imagination, the interest of our culture, and drawing lost people to Christ. And so we wonder, what is the reason for why it is this way? You know, maybe the problem is a basic lack of spiritual openness. And people have talked a lot about living in a post-Christian culture. The parallels sometimes are given between American culture, broadly speaking, and European culture that hasn't seen any kind of meaningful church growth for the most part in now hundreds of years. And maybe it's just that we are catching up with our European forefathers, and that's the way our culture is, and we're just going to have to live with the fact that winning maybe even a single non-Christian in this culture would be the Indian equivalent of winning a Brahmin to Christ. And some people have put forth that parallel. Is that true? Is it true that there is such a fundamental lack of spiritual openness in our culture that with all of the hundreds of billions of dollars of resources at our disposal and all of the activity that goes into churchmanship, that we are unable to win significant numbers of people to Christ in our culture? That's a very important question. But here's another question. Is it possible that the problem that we're describing here really are problems that are more fundamentally the problem of the church and not the culture at all? That perhaps there are things that the church ought to be about that the church has lost its way with, and the consequence is that we have worked ourselves out of a real hearing from our culture. And I'm sure that there are arguments on both sides, and there are elements of truth to both of these points of view. But where we land on this is very important and is very consequential. We can't control the culture, can we? But we can control what we do and how we interact and how we intend to reach this culture. And I want to suggest that the real problem is not the former. It's not a fundamental lack of spiritual openness in our culture. That the problems that keep non-Christians outside the kingdom really have a lot to do with how we conduct ourselves as a church. That it's as much or more our problem than it is the non-Christian world around us. Why do I say this? Well, because in our experience, and I don't know that we're necessarily unique about that here at Xenos, but what we have seen over the 30 years in our fellowship's history is 82% of our growth and of our the composition of this fellowship are from people from non-Christian backgrounds. They are converts. They are unchurched people. And we have 18% that are almost entirely biological growth. That is to say, you know, we're prolific around here. And with a very narrow sliver of transfers from other evangelical churches into ours. And when you hang around with us long enough, you'll understand why that is. It's a pretty weird church. But it's a church that's set up with the explicit purpose of, we're a church for people who aren't into church. We're a church for people who don't fit into many of the other evangelical churches around here. And so that's how we conduct our business. I think that methods, in other words, matter. That what we do, the convictions that we have that drive our church, fundamentally make a difference in terms of our ability to impact for Christ in a significant way this culture. This culture, I would suggest to you, is open. It might even be argued that our culture is more spiritually open today than it has been in the better part of a generation. I remember, for instance, when I was in college in the 70s, that talk of spiritual things was considered almost by definition to be primitive. Yeah, ignorant, that surely, you know, we've gone way past religion in the modern age, in the modern culture, and science and things like that. Learning is going to be able to answer all these questions that religion over the millennia has sought to answer. What we're finding instead is that those answers are not forthcoming from science or from any other place, and that the interest in spirituality has rocketed in a substantial way in our day. It's okay now to sit down at Cup of Joe's and meet somebody for the first time and have a spiritual discussion. Because that's on the table now in a way that it has not been before. But the question that we have to get at is, what are we doing and how are we conducting ourselves as a church to move towards our culture in a way that is going to captivate their interest, that keeps us in the conversation? The problem, it seems to me, and it seems to many people who've been thinking about this, has to do with access to the gospel. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that the bridge between the church and secular culture is far greater than many of us might think. Many of us here this evening grew up in the church. That for us, the church is essentially a positive thing. We've seen the benefits of that in our families. And a community to connect to that's nurturing, that's positive. And many of us, we like the church. And so it's maybe almost inconceivable to us that people that we care about and that we might be interacting with about Christ who are not Christians would not feel the same way that we do. But the reality is that that is the case for more and more people, especially when you look at the demographic, 35 years old and under, you're finding an increasing majority of people with no meaningful church background and people for whom church is not an essentially positive thing. It's a cultural thing that they don't identify with. And I don't know how really to express that to people who've grown up and who have loved, for good reason, their church experience, that it's not something that a lot of people are going to easily connect with. I found this out not having grown up in a serious way in the church, becoming a believer, having my walk with God established in my college years. When my wife and I were married and we moved to Chicago, we went to different churches around on Sunday mornings. And, you know, for us, it was something like a culture shock. We didn't know when to stand up or when to sit down. We didn't know the songs. And it was just sort of, frankly, an embarrassing situation for us. And I remember the last day of church shopping in suburban Chicago, we drove up to one of the great evangelical churches in suburban Chicago, and right up by the parking lot, we saw all these people walking in, and you know, my wife and I looked at each other, and I said to Linda, I said, I can't do this. I know that I'm immature and it's my problem, but I'm not one of them. There's got to be something else. And I think that that is a very common experience in the minds of millions of people in our culture. And so, as Barna says in a more recent book, Grow Your Church from the Outside In, he says, because so many of the unchurched are not born again and therefore have no real relationship with Jesus, attracting and retaining these people will take more than a good worship service, since the very practice of worship is outside their frame of comprehension and experience. And so we can put on a very technically good show on Sunday morning, and we can really be edifying in our prayers together, in our singing, and all of the things that we do, and feel really strengthened by that. But the one who, for whom that experience is not a part of their background and their life, they come in, and especially as a non-Christian, there's something disingenuous about the idea of singing songs to God that you neither understand nor believe. And interacting as though you were a Christian when in fact you are not a Christian. And so I think that Barna's point is very well taken. That if we are going to reach significant numbers of people in our culture, the work of leadership is to assess how is it that we are seeking to move towards the culture to gain a hearing. Because as inviting and as cool as we know our churches are, and as inviting and cool as you know your home group is, it's still foreign territory to the non-Christians that you seek to invite. You know, I kind of think my home group, you know, is just really cool. And it is. You know, we've got this guy, Brian, he cooks, and he brings this incredible spread every Friday night. And we've got, you know, stuff to drink and snacks, and everyone in the group, of course, is very cool. And I have to think, you know, how could anyone not want to be a part of a group like this? And yet, Plenty of people have come and gone and said, not for me, thank you. So what you think is warm and inviting, is that the same way that people perceive that outside the Christian fold? That's a very important question. I really like this book, Invading Secular Space, by Martin Robinson and Dwight Smith. I hope that we have a bundle of copies at the bookstore. This is the best book I've read in years. And Dwight Smith is here. I don't know if he's here like right now here, but he's here for this conference. He's putting on a workshop. And I just want to urge people to go and check him out, because what he is saying, what this book is about, is revolutionary. It's extremely important. And it's a very simple message, namely that the call of the church is to be mobilized outside of what's comfortable for us, outside of our framework, to meet people on their turf, in their way. And that it's really only going to be through that kind of movement that we're going to be able to effectively connect with an increasingly non-Christian culture. When we lived in Chicago, my wife and I did, we finally did find a church that was where we could fit. And it was an inner city church in Chicago. And it was a small church, but a church that had a vision for reaching its neighborhood, reaching its community. But for those of you who know large cities, or Chicago in particular, you know that most neighborhoods are composed of high-rise apartments. It's extremely difficult to just have neighbors and to meet people in a natural way in most of the neighborhoods throughout Chicago. So we thought what we would do is take our good teetotaling Free Methodist friends down to the local bar, because that's the only social place that people in the neighborhood ever hang out. And so we invaded that secular space. And through some cool things that occurred, the priestess of the bar, that is to say the bartender, the one who hears all everyone's confessions, was open. And she became a Christian. And a few other people did as well. And you know what we did? We said, oh man, you guys would love to check out our church. It's so cool. How many did? One. And I realized in retrospect, why didn't we just meet in the bar on Sunday morning? We would have filled the place up. See, that's what these guys mean when they talk about invading secular space to meet people in their terms, on their ground, on their turf. We're going to talk more about that in just a few minutes. There are important workshops that we're putting on that help us to do this in concrete and practical ways. Look at your outline there, and we'll get to that. But I think in this connection that it's a very important thing that we consider something relating to maintaining biblical mission, namely how we understand and how we define Christian spirituality. And the reason why I'm saying this is because when you read the literature, when you interact in church culture, the focus of sanctification, of spiritual growth, is on character, as it should be, but character almost always defined independently of mission, and defined in terms of personal purity and piety, and not with the end in mind of training people for spiritual battle, for being out there in secular space, engaging a lost and corrupt world for Christ. And I think that this is a very, very important point. Donald McGavin said years ago, he said, nothing is more spiritual than searching and for straying sheep. Nothing is more spiritual than the actual reconciliation of the lost to God. Nothing is more spiritual than being used by God to bridge the chasm of time and eternity with your neighbor, with your work associate, with your family member, with your friend. That's the most spiritual thing you could possibly do. And yet, ironically, much of the focus of our spiritual growth centers on ourselves and fixing this problem and that problem. And boy, do we have problems. It will take a whole lifetime to fix the problems I've got. But what happens If the focus of my spirituality is on what's wrong with me, what God needs to do to fix the hurts and the sin and the flesh in my life and so forth, at the expense of a life that is directed outwards towards the world, then I think we have a problem and we are no longer really embracing biblical spirituality. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 and 26. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." This is not a text on competition or athleticism. He's saying, I run in such a way not as without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. In other words, that Paul is buffeting his body, as he goes on to say, and making it his slave so that he will be available, so that he will be invested, so that he will be trained and ready for the task of reaching a lost world. Sanctification, spiritual growth, real spirituality that is not centered on the purposes of God for this world, I think is not biblical spirituality. The intensity in this passage of striving for victory is a deep spiritual passion. A fundamental facet of leadership is helping people discover this deep passion for living their life in the light of a lost world and to see their own spiritual experience as a part of God's solution for lost people. Spiritual growth that is characterized by Christ-like love is mission-oriented by definition. You know, if we are growing in our Christ-likeness, then would that not also, of course, include God's heart for lost people? How could we say that we are growing closer to the God of the universe and at the same time not moving closer to the people who he has loved and who he has died for? There is no real spirituality apart from mission. Authentic spirituality, deep Christian spirituality, centers on intercessory prayer for lost people. Yes, we need to be praying for the concerns of our own life and of our own Christian community. Absolutely. But never as ends unto themselves. That the focus should be out beyond ourselves. I've asked our church, our leadership, the part of the church that I oversee, to make it their discipline, all of us together, to pray every day for 5 non-Christians. I think that's a deeply spiritual thing to encourage people to do. And it creates an awareness of God's heart. It creates a need to depend upon Him, to draw our life from Him, to be ready for the battle that He has before us. Nothing could be more spiritual than entering into mission. Initiating spiritual relationships rooted in grace, where we neither give offense nor take offense, where we have learned the power of forgiveness and of grace in our own lives so that we can live before other people and move towards them regardless of who they are and where they've been and what they're up to. To have the same love within ourselves that Christ had that enabled him to sit and party with the tax collector and to have table fellowship with the prostitute and so forth. And these are the kinds of people we need to be. And that is true spirituality. Spirituality is not being otherworldly in some bizarre sort of way. It is being deeply connected to the heart of God and to the world. And able, of course, to give an account for the hope that is within us, as Peter says. Real spirituality means that I understand the truth of the gospel and I understand the culture well enough to be able to communicate in a compelling way to the people around me. And without that component of real spirituality, we are by definition consigning ourselves to profound cultural isolation in this culture, and we will not reach people. So we really need to think about, what does it mean to be spiritually vital, to have something real going with the Lord? And then two, in terms of maintaining biblical mission, the biblical emphasis on the power of the gospel, the power of the gospel. Both showing the gospel and telling the gospel matter. And a couple of years ago when we had our summer institute on poverty and of showing the gospel through works of compassion, it just seems to me that that's a non-negotiable, that's fundamental, especially in a church as affluent as the American church in our day. But that is not the whole task. It's not enough to show the love of God through works of compassion. We are also called to tell the gospel. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes. And the gospel has power. In Invading Secular Space, the authors say, you know, when the people of God begin to speak about the acts of God, then receptivity to the gospel rises. And so we may look out in our neighborhoods and the corner of the world that God's given to us, and we think, you know, closed-minded, not interested, can't get into discussion with people. But, you know, that's really not true. That it is, in fact, as we begin to open our mouths and speak of the things of God, that receptivity begins to take shape and begins to form. They go on to say, this is something I have meditated on regularly for about a year now. They say, it is almost as if the very action of planning for a situation of receptivity seems to bring that very receptivity into being. We could almost argue that receptivity to the gospel always lays dormant until it is stimulated by the advent of determined activity. Boy, I have just found this over and over and over again in my experience. And I know that friendship evangelism is very important, and building relationships with people, you know, that's very significant to do. It's important that the integrity of our lives are observable, that we are people of great compassion. But at the end of the day, no one is going to move towards Jesus Christ until God's people open their mouth. And the argument of this section of this book, I believe, is consistent with the whole teaching of the power of the gospel as it's expressed in the New Testament. It's when we take that risk, when we share what we know, when we present the gospel, that does create a receptivity that was previously not existing. You must believe that as you speak, that God is calling that person to you. I've been interacting for the last several weeks with a non-Christian friend of mine, a man who is brilliant, accomplished, more or less well-to-do, a success, I think, by and large, by American standards. He kind of has it all. And, you know, he's expressed a certain amount of interest in Christianity. He's sort of intrigued by it. And so he'll ask questions, and oftentimes those questions have been rather insincere. But I've taken them real seriously. I've said to him recently, just reflecting on this text, God is pursuing you, Mark, and he is using me to help you find him. You know what he said to me? Oh. Okay. It wasn't a weird, oh, you know, you're from Mars or something like that. It's a straightforward, honest, direct proclamation of the gospel with the assurance that as that word goes out, that they need to understand God is pursuing them in that moment. And as we have continued that discussion over the last few weeks, we come back to that point. Do you see how God is pursuing you? Do you see how He's resolving your objections? Do you see how He's answering your questions? What more do you need before you're willing to receive Jesus Christ? And where we left it last time, a few days ago, was, I don't know that there's anything left. And I'm going to go home and I'm going to continue that dialogue with God. I'm going to pray. And I think we're going to, you know, this is a man who we will win to Christ. But it's because I think that we must have the boldness of the gospel to call it the way it is, to not worry about how somebody might respond to us. Let's talk about a second issue here, namely the need to maintain biblical means. That's a deep challenge for leadership in the American church culture. The purpose for home groups, this is what we need to be thinking about quite a bit. What is it? It's mobilization. That's really what it is. That a home group, defined, I think, in the New Testament's model of it, is that we are outposts for the gospel in the neighborhood in which we have been planted with our relational network and so forth. And it seems to me, too, that very few small groups in our culture today are designed for outreach. And I think that this is a serious problem. And we have gone to churches all over the U.S. over the last quite a number of years, because we study churches every year. We have an annual elders retreat, and we go out and we look at what's being done. And we're finding that, yes, indeed, most large churches have home fellowship groups, have small groups, whatever. But almost none of them have at the center of their target, or even along the periphery, the idea of reaching lost people. And there's something mysterious about that, because in the broad scheme of things, how is the kingdom growing worldwide? It's through houses that are changing the world. It is through cell churches all over Latin and South America, all over Asia, all over Africa. The church is vital today outside the United States, and it is fueled by decentralized, house-based ministry. You know, it's through the context of the family and through our home base as Christians come together that we can reach through natural relationships the people that we know, the people that we're living near, the people that we're working with. When we are engaged with people and we are sharing our faith and we are putting the gospel out on the table and we're seeing interest, you know, the best place for people to go is not necessarily to a Sunday morning worship service, but to a relationship network with people that they know, people that they interact with in the neighborhood and at work, a place where they can come, where they can interact over a Bible discussion or a teaching, where they can ask their questions in a relaxed atmosphere, where they can experience the very thing that they worry about most, which is whether if I become a Christian, I have to be some weirdo. And they'd be real, and that gets diffused in a good home group environment, because we find out that we're not so weird. Well, most of us anyway. This is the strategic priority. And leadership must be leadership that transforms clusters of Christians coming together for the sake of Christian fellowship to outposts where we are outreaching a lost world. And boy, does that make our fellowship really sweet. When God uses us to reach lost people and we see God at work in our little community, that is awesome. That is so cool. That is really even more cool than the answered prayer for Aunt Bertha's liver. It's sweet. And there's an electricity, an energy, a sense that this is right. that happens in home groups that are working along these lines. And it means then that how leaders view the church body becomes very important. I think that far more talent exists in most churches, including our own, than is being deployed in leadership through a home group structure. Way more leadership ability. I was reading this guy, Christopher Kalinda, who teaches at the U.S. Army War College. He wrote a book called Leadership, the Warrior's Art. If you're tired of reading books on leadership by business guys who made it rich and are looking for a different paradigm for people who actually lead to get things done, this kind of book is really good. And Kalinda, he says it like this. He says, you treat a man as he is, and he will remain as he is. Treat him as he can be and should be, and he will become what he can be and should be. What is he saying here? He's saying that the essence of leadership is to bring people along, to give them a vision, to paint a picture, to argue the legitimate ends of something that is much greater than their 9-to-5, much greater than their family, much greater than all that they're involved in, something that consumes the whole of their being, to be leaders for Jesus Christ in the local church. And I think that we are going to go one or two ways. We will accommodate the careerism, the materialism, the tribalistic family thing that just makes everything a distant second in our culture. That's really what our culture is about. And we will preach around that. And we'll try to talk about how God is going to be involved in these facets of our life and so forth. And in some ways we need to do that. Or we can urge real transformation. That there's something more than what you're experiencing in your Christian life. That we can introduce real vision for your usefulness. You know, a lot of people in our demographic, and probably for many of you, are very accomplished people. You know, they're at the top of their professional game. They're well educated, you know, they're normal by social standards, things like that. And you know, they are really wrapping their identity around these things. And as a consequence, are biblical Nimrods. They're basically illiterate. They don't know their faith well enough to argue it and to commend it to someone else. They don't know what it means to live for Christ and to let everything else fall into place on the basis of that conviction. And we're afraid to speak to these things in our culture. We're afraid of maybe alienating, you know, our church or something like that. And the consequence is a recurring mediocrity that keeps us increasingly distant from mobilizing people to effectively engage our culture. It's okay for people to feel tension. It's okay for people to feel uncomfortable for living an essentially self-absorbed life. And we can do this graciously, and we must. And we must do it on the authority of the Word of God, and we need to work through people a process of understanding and of discovery. But at the end of the day, this is the battle that we must fight, and if we don't, we will not be that effective witnessing body for the world, and we will become a basically distant anachronism in our culture. What I'm talking about here is that the heart of leadership is discipleship, mentoring, getting alongside people, giving them that sense of vision for what God can do with them, helping them understand how to put those things together, to develop those tools. We've got a great workshop on discipleship in this seminar. I really want to urge you guys to check that out. But this is the deal. This is getting at the heart of the lock that the world system has on the church. We must speak to it, and we must win this battle. Now, finally, The last challenge, it seems to me, in terms of being the kind of body of leaders that God is raising up in our day, is to maintain the biblical message. And what I'm talking about here is the idea of contextualization. Contextualization means that we are unwavering in the truths of the gospel and are utterly culturally flexible. The wineskin principle that Jesus talked about. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 22, he says, "Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I become as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some." Oh, just think of the implications of what Paul is saying here in our day. Contextualizing, identifying with people culturally, or to use the Christian word, to incarnate Christ within culture, is what Paul is talking about here. It is an imperative. It's not negotiable. It's not, here's the church, take it or leave it. It's not God's way. The church is to be culturally flexible and able to identify deeply with the culture around it. But within the framework of constraints of evangelism and fidelity, faithfulness to God's word. Those are the two things. We're not just trying to imitate the culture. We're trying to identify with it so that we can reach it. He says, that I might win the more, that I might win Jews, that I might win those who are under the law, that I might win those who are without the law, that I may by all means save some. His whole approach to the culture is, how can I identify with people so that any cultural barrier with their understanding of this message is removed or minimized? But at the same time, you know, I don't become a pagan to reach pagans. He says, you know, I'm always constrained by the moral norms of Scripture. I'm constrained by biblical morality. I'm constrained by the truth of the message that I speak. Now, I bring this out because I think that we are at a cultural crossroads in the area of contextualization today. That by and large, the evangelical church has failed to effectively contextualize. And as a consequence, cultural Christianity is increasingly irrelevant to a growing majority of those who are unchurched. It's not a strong positive. It's more of an ambivalence or a dislike. Because what do non-Christians know about evangelical Christians? I would suggest to you that they know far more about our politics, our moral code, you know, the way that we conduct our families, maybe things like this, and maybe, just maybe a distant fourth would be that they understand the gospel that we believe. We're not getting a hearing because there are cultural barriers that separate us from our culture. It is possible. Certainly it is not our theological intent, but it is very possibly the practical result of a church that has by and large refused to contextualize, to meet people on their terms, that at least in the understanding of the non-Christians around us, that we are really adding to the gospel. That we're saying to be a Christian is to hold particular moral points of view, political points of view, cultural points of view, And if you can sign on with that, you can be one of us. Now, I don't think anyone is saying that, but that is the effect. And we're not contextualizing, and we're not able to get a hearing, and people have a profoundly mistaken impression of what the Christian message even is. It's a very complicated area, I realize that. And we need to do consistent thinking through of this issue in all of our local churches, even down to our small groups, I think. Are we communicating more about what does it mean to come to Jesus Christ than Jesus himself said? And then, on the other end of the spectrum, and more recently, I think we see imbalances in contextualization in the pendulum swing on the other side, a danger of over-contextualizing. And so there is a lot of discussion these days about so-called postmodern Christianity or the emergent church. One of my duties around this fellowship is, hopefully you'll get out in there and you'll see our study center. It's a great theological resource. And my job is to spend several thousand dollars a year on really good Christian books to put in there. Not a bad deal. What I have noticed, however, in twice a year reading through all of the major Christian publishing houses, and I've done this for over a decade now, is a profound change in ideas that at one point 20 years ago would have absolutely not even been considered Christian or biblical or certainly not evangelical being published in mainstream evangelical publishing houses. And it's a big deal. What am I talking about here? I'm talking about a range of ideas that is sometimes kind of hard to characterize because there's a lot of variation within the movement, but the movement most assuredly does exist. Zondervan has a whole line of books called Emergent. InterVarsity Press publishes as many books along this line as they do just about anything else. It's a significant movement in evangelicalism today. And what does it mean? It means that we recast the Christian message to a postmodern culture, and we identify with the ideological underpinnings that drive postmodern culture. And so I want to just provide here some basic contrasts to end our discussion here this evening between traditional evangelicalism and postmodern Christianity. And I just want to urge you to think through what does it mean to over-contextualize, to not just identify culturally, but to adapt a message that really loses the force of what it is intended to be. One major contrast that comes out in the literature pretty often is this idea that evangelicalism, like all products of the modern era, believe in these absolutes, absolute truth, or what they call a meta-narrative, a narrative to explain all narratives, the ultimate truth, the foundational truth, sometimes it's referred to. And this is, I guess, you know, guilty as charged. Christians do believe that there is a final truth, an ultimate truth, a reality that is not because we believe it is true, but it is there whether we want to believe it or not. There are absolutes. But in postmodern culture, its relativism has taken storm, and so in postmodern Christianity, and we see this sometimes in the emergent literature, we don't talk about objective truth or truth that is true for everyone, a meta-narrative, but we talk rather in terms of truth for the community of faith. It's true for those who believe that it's true. That seems to me a betrayal of the gospel. It isn't true because our community believes it. We are called as a community to believe it because it is true. And so that's an important difference. in modernist evangelicalism, we talk of certainties, and I think that that's an unfair characterization. I've never read a theologian ever who said, this is the way it is, there can never be more edits, more revisions, this is absolute certain truth. No one has ever said that. But that's the kind of false dichotomies that come out in this literature. What we're saying and says that we're convinced that this is what the Word of God says is true, really is true. And in postmodern Christianity, we see something that's very much like the culture, that we're exploring, that we're on a journey, that we can tell our story, but my story is just there, is out there for you. And if that resonates with you, then that's wonderful for you. And if it doesn't, well, I guess you got your own story. In biblical evangelicalism, we talk about truth being objective with a focus on doctrine. That there are things that are true and that these are the fundamental elements of our faith. In postmodern Christianity, there's almost a disdain for doctrine and a significant emphasis on experience and the idea of resonating with other people and their beliefs. We talk in terms of propositional truth and proclaim a message in biblical terms. God has said, you know. And we get out there and we proclaim what we know to be true. We proclaim the gospel. Human moral guilt before God, the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, the coming to Christ on the basis of repentance and faith and new life in Him. In postmodern Christianity, there aren't doctrines for us to engage. We don't proclaim a message, we share our story. And if it resonates, it resonates, and if it doesn't, it doesn't. In evangelicalism, we talk about linear reasoning. Linear processes, that faith, the life of faith and the life of reason are to be joined together. That's not a false dichotomy. God wants us to move forward with our heads screwed on. In postmodern Christianity, it's intuition is important. And sensing things to be true is valuable. And I think that that's an unfortunate dichotomy because truly, in biblical faith, there is an important important intuitive side. And God communicates to us deeply and personally and individually, and we have access to Him intuitively. So I don't like that false dichotomy, but nonetheless, that's what the literature is about. And I know that we've got people from all over this country here this evening. And I also know that if you are reading Christians, you are going to be engaging these ideas if you haven't already. And I just think it's really important to understand some of that terminology, to understand that there is a movement afoot. And that it is a very important thing that we understand that and engage it and know where we stand. The reality is that over 10 years, there is no evidence that emergent churches are winning non-Christians. That some of them have become quite large because, frankly, a lot of church kids who are tired of the evangelical fundamentalist church want to try something new and different. But they're not reaching the culture. They're not penetrating the mind of the non-Christian in our culture. One reason, of course, would be that there's no real imperative to witness. All I have is my story that I share. Take it or leave it. But along with this, and this is something that I just want to end with, is a concern that this discussion, regardless of where we land, has introduced the very real danger of eroding biblical authority and biblical orthodoxy in very key areas. You know, if the Bible is just a narrative, it's just a story, it doesn't matter whether its content is true. What matters is that the story is coherent and that it resonates with my experience. Well, that's very far removed from a biblical doctrine of inspiration, seems to me. And it goes on from there. Three areas very specifically that you see recurring in emergent literature. Open theism, The idea that God is not omniscient, he doesn't know the future, is one of the things that is pretty commonly present in a position that's held. Why doesn't he know the future? Well, because of a fear that, well, gosh, if God knows the future, then maybe my choices are not really free after all. Which, frankly, is a very silly philosophical argument. But it's been bought and is put forth by serious-minded Christian thinkers and has worked its way into evangelical literature and into the evangelical church. Questions about the atonement are raised in emergent literature. The atonement, yeah, the idea that the Father casts his judgment and his wrath upon his Son. What does that sound like? Well, that sounds like cosmic child abuse. A loving God wouldn't do that. You laugh. But that's the very heart of the Christian message. And the characterizations of that are remarkable. And then, of course, as well, a universalism that says, my story is my story, your story is yours. And, you know, who's to say in the end, you know, what really is true? And so there is an implicit universalism that is a part of emergent literature. I would really urge you to pick up Don Carson's book on the emergent church. I think we have that at the book table as well. So there are three challenges that we are really going to need to engage. One is ideological, as we've described here, in the area of contextualization. A second has to do with our understanding of the mission of the church and the mission of our home groups. And the third is our willingness to call on people to live a mature Christian life that involves leadership in an environment where we are moving out into the world of lost people. So we'll be picking up strands of this discussion and practical applications of how to do this over the course of the next few days, and there will be a number of other important dimensions of leadership that will be described. But I'm out of time, and we're going to take a break. So why don't I just briefly close us in prayer. Lord, we come to you with a certain level of sobriety about the task at hand. And Lord, we want to glorify you and we want to be what you're about. And we know, God, that that's going to require a lot of reflection, a lot of thought, a lot of discussion. And I would just pray, Lord, that as we think through this conference together, as we interact with people and we hear these great presentations, that you would crystallize in our minds an increasingly clear picture of what does it mean for me and my group to be a revolutionary force for Jesus Christ among a lost and alienated world that stands under your judgment. Lord, help us to seize hold of your vision for the world. Help us to know what it means to contextualize appropriately where we are. And we just ask, God, that as the result of our engaging these issues here, that you would cause us to enter into a season of significant fruitfulness in our ministries. Amen.